We are in a series of messages on the book of Colossians. Our theme has been putting Christ back in Christianity. I've been mentioning that Christianity is not primarily about how we can live a cushy life in Christ, but rather how to live a consecrated life to Christ. And the primary theme in the whole book of Colossians, which is only four chapters long, is the preeminence of Christ. And I've been using as our theme verse, chapter 1 and verse 18, which says that in all things, he, Christ, may have the preeminence. And the word preeminence there means first place in everything. And it's easy as Christians to say, Jesus is first in my life. But it's a little bigger challenge to live out every day, day in, day out, Jesus being first in everything, especially when you face like difficult circumstances or like difficult people. And in this series, we're looking at what it means to make Christ preeminent in all the different areas of our life. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we focused on Christ having preeminence over secular philosophy and over legalism. And I define secular philosophy as believing and thinking in a way that's contrary to a biblical worldview. And then I defined legalism as seeking to get closer to God by following man-made rules. And we found out that Paul warned us that those things are deceptions. They will not bring you closer to God. They will not put you in right standing with God. They do not give you power over the flesh. And we ended last week by looking at chapter 2, last verse of the chapter, verse 23, where it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They may sound good at first. They may like look right, but in the end, they will be of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So when you really need them to work, they won't. They don't have that kind of substance, that kind of power. And that's because Jesus is enough. The Bible is enough. We are complete in Christ. We saw chapter 2, verse 10. And the reason really that people are vulnerable to secular philosophy and legalism is simply because too many people are being more influenced and are exposing themselves far more to those things than they are the Word of God, and that's really the issue. Well, today, we're going to jump into the third chapter and work our way through the first 11 verses in looking at the theme, the preeminence of Christ over carnality. And I'm going to define carnality simply as being more influenced by the old nature than we are the new nature. And we'll expound on that as we get into the Word today. This text can be easily divided into three parts or three sections. The first part, chapter 3, 1 to 4, is what we are to seek. And then chapters 5 to 9, or verses 5 to 9, what we're to put off. And then verses 10 and 11, what to put on. So that's the direction we'll be going today. Let's begin by looking at what to seek. And we're starting with verse 1 of Colossians 3. I'm reading out of the New King James. It begins by saying, if then you were raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ. Well, we established last week in chapter 2 that, yes, we were raised with Christ. I'll bring up the verse, verse 12 of chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, in which, here it is, you also were raised with him. It talks about God raising Jesus from the dead, the Easter story. Now, when we receive Christ, we are baptized into the life of Christ, the person of Jesus, and therefore we also are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the reason that is true is because spiritually that experience transcends time. I mentioned that last week because we can think, wait a minute, this happened 2,000 years ago. I was not anywhere around yet. So how could that happen? Write down this passage. I don't think it's in your notes, and I'm not going to read it, but write it down. Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, and I'll relate it. It's talking about how Levi had tithes paid to him, because if you look up Levi, he was sort of like the father of the priest. He was like the first priest, and it was all his descendants that would be the priesthood in the Old Testament. So as a priest, he received the people's tithes, yet that verse says that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was a priest, that Levi, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Because, and here's the part I want you to catch, because at the time he was in the loins of Abraham. Now, I mean, just off the top of your head, you probably don't know this, but realize that we're talking between the time of Abraham and the time of Levi. We're not talking like a generation. We're talking like 500 years. Now, think about that. 500 years before Levi was born, he paid tithes because Abraham paid tithes, and he was in the loins of Abraham. Because in the spirit realm, some things transcend time. So how is it that you and I could have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been risen with Christ? Because if today you are in Christ, when he did all of that, you were in his loins. You entered into a spiritual realm where you transcended time. Let me give you another illustration, because I'm going to use this throughout the rest of the message. Suppose sometime this summer you decide to go to a parade. Maybe you bring your lawn chair and you're sitting alongside of the road, and there's like hundreds, maybe thousands of people everywhere. And you're there a little early, and all of a sudden the parade begins, and maybe the first thing you see is some people carrying banners or flags. Maybe then there's the marching band, and maybe then there's some floats, and then maybe another band, and on and on. And let's just assume this parade lasts maybe an hour. I want you to think about halfway through the parade, and wouldn't it be just halfway through, but just for the sake of the illustration, I want you to halfway through the parade consider that your perspective of that parade has past, present, and future implications. A part of that parade is history. It's already past you. You will not see it again. You can't see it now. It's history. It's past. But then there's a part of that parade that you are viewing now, you are listening, you are watching, that is present. But there's a part of that parade that's still future. You can't see it. You don't know exactly what it is going to entail yet. You may have some ideas, but it's still future, so you don't really know what's all involved. So right at that moment, you have past, present, future. Now, let's change the perspective a little bit. What if instead of sitting in that lawn chair on the street, earthbound, so time-bound, what if instead somebody invited you to watch the parade from 1,000 feet up in a helicopter or a hot air balloon? Now, I want you to notice how the elevated height from which you are viewing the parade has now changed your perspective. I want you to notice now there's no longer past, present, future. There's just the beginning and the end, kind of being one. You're not seeing it in such a time-bound manner, but as you watch the parade from 1,000 feet up, you see the beginning, you see the end, you see the transition, and to you, it's all present. The whole thing's present because the elevated perspective has changed how you view things. Time has now, it now looks a little bit different than it did sitting in the lawn chair on the street. Well, a question I want to ask you is, where are you in Christ right now? From what perspective are you viewing life as it passes you by? Are you sitting in that earthbound, time-conscious lawn chair, sort of viewing life very close up? Or are you able to see it from maybe a little bit of an elevated perspective? Well, where are you right now? Let's go to Ephesians 2. By the way, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot in common. But chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 to 6 says, "But God made us alive together with Christ," here it is, "and raised us up together and made us sit together," where? "In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Wow. Let me kind of say it this way. You and I are in a unique place because we've got 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot on the earth. And let me say that God's not calling us here to vacate the earth just yet. God's not saying, forget earth, just sort of dwell in the heavenlies the whole time and pretty soon I'll come and get you and it'll all be good. No, he's not calling us to vacate the earth, to vacate our response. In fact, we're here on mission to see the earth transformed by the power of God. We're here to expand the kingdom of God and so forth. But to do that, we have to learn how to, in a sense, live with 1 foot in both places, but where the predominant orientation is where we are seated with Christ rather than simply that earthbound view. So I want to ask you, how have you been looking at your life from that lawn chair view or from the view seated with Christ at the right hand of God? And I want to suggest if you and I can learn to see it from the elevated perspective, it's going to look a little bit differently. It's going to look a little bit better. We're going to be able to make wiser choices in how to navigate life. Let me say it another way. In life, how you stand and how you sit, or how you stand and how you walk, depends on where you are seated. And the whole, well, let's go to our text then, back to that, Colossians 1 to 3. It says, "If you then were raised with Christ," that's what we've just established. Now here's our part. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with God in Christ." And so what he's calling us to here is to have a greater focus on being seated above. Look at life through that perspective. He's calling us to be more, to seek the heavenly more than the earthly. The vertical more than the horizontal, the spiritual more than the secular or the carnal, the eternal more than the temporal. Let's look at the last verse of this first section. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears." Notice it says Christ is our life. What does that mean? That means that he's supposed to be the reason you live. He's supposed to be the source from which you draw life. He's supposed to be the one that we live for. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And we live that through faith. It says it this way in Acts 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." So back to our text, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears." A part of our hope is he's coming back. He is coming back to this world. He will appear. And when he appears, he's going to appear in his resurrected, glorified state. But I want you to notice it says when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. Now, let me just say it this way. If when Christ returns, and I don't know when he will, but when he does, if you've already died, you're going to be there appearing with him. That's what it tells us in Jude 1:14. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So you're one of those ten thousands if you've already died at the time he comes. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says it this way, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." When he comes back, if you're asleep in Jesus, you are coming with him. Some of you might be thinking, well, what if I'm not dead yet? What if he comes and I'm still alive? Then what's going to happen is this. When he comes in his glory, you're going to see his glory like you've never seen it before. You're going to encounter it like you've never seen it before. And as fast as you can blink an eye, you will immediately be transformed into that same image. You will take on a resurrected, glorified body, and you will become just like him. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is talking about. It says, "But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, this is not an experience exclusive to his return. You and I right now are becoming more and more like him to the degree we currently see his glory. The problem is we see it in part. The problem is there's still a little bit of a veil there. But you and I are pressing in. We want to see him more clearly. And the more you and I see him, the more we become like him, just a little bit at a time, a little bit from glory to glory as the Holy Spirit does this work in us. So you and I are somewhere in the progression to become more like him. But whenever he appears, now it's going to be accelerated. And now whatever's left for you to be fully transformed in his image will immediately happen. It tells us this way in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, yet it has not yet been revealed," or as the King James says, "it doth not yet appear what we shall be," but catch this, "but when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Why? Because we will see him as he is. What's going to make you and I just like Jesus? It's finally seeing him just as he is in all his glory and all his splendor. So, what to seek? The things above. Now, being were to seek the things above. Now, the next part of this is in light of that, in light of the fact that we are seated with Christ, now there's some things we're to put off. In other words, there's some things that aren't appropriate anymore as people who have died and risen with Christ and who are seated with Christ. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." I want you to notice that if we died with Christ, there's some things in our life that we are to die to. I want you to notice also whose responsibility this is. He said that we're to put to death these things. It's our responsibility. We live in a culture that doesn't like to accept responsibility. We live in a culture where it's just easier to make excuses and blame everybody else and assume that everybody else is responsible for me and my well-being. But one of the things we notice here is, no, nobody's going to take these things off of your life for you. And nobody else can keep you from taking these things off of your life unless you let them, unless you give them that power. Not even the devil has that power unless you give it to him. So you and I have responsibility to take these things off. Well, what are they? And notice the terminology is almost like a garment. Pat gave the word today out of Isaiah about putting on the garment of praise. And often that terminology is used in scripture. There's certain garments we take off, certain garments we put on. And that verbiage is used here. There's some things we take off and there's some things we put on. But here's what we take off. And there's a list. I don't think this is necessarily a fully complete list that includes everything. I think it's just, there's enough to give you an idea of the kinds of things to put off. The rest you'll kind of get once you get a few of these. So let's look at these real quickly. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of scriptures. We could give all kinds of scriptures on every one of these, but let's just go really fast through the list. The first thing it mentions is fornication. Put off fornication. Fornication would be two people who aren't married to each other having sexual intimacy. It goes a little bit further than that, because in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in the heart. And the Greek word for fornication also includes adultery. But it's also interesting that the Greek word for fornication is the word porneia. Wonder what word we get from porneia. Yeah, pornography. I believe that what we find out there is that pornography is a form of fornication. It's basically wanting the privileges of covenant without being willing to take on the responsibilities of covenant. And so he's telling us that as followers of Christ, we're to put off every form of fornication. And then he gives the word uncleanness there. Uncleanness would be moral impurity, the opposite of what is good, the opposite of what is holy. And then the word passion. Now, not all passion is bad, but the passion here, the word used here, means sensual passion or lust. It's the passion that leads one into adultery or fornication. And then there's evil desire, any desire for that which God forbids, any desire opposite of that which is good. And then there's covetousness. Covetousness is greed, and doesn't mean it's wrong to want stuff. You can even covet something that's actually good. But here's when something becomes coveting. Something becomes coveting when you want it badly enough that you can't be content without it. This is probably stuff we all want to have, but most of us are like, if I never get it, I'm still good. I still love God. No, you know, it's not going to change much, a whole lot. But when it becomes covetousness, no, we will not be content without it. And often what people will do then is they will compromise in some area in an attempt to get what they are coveting. Now, I want you to notice it says that covetousness is idolatry. How is that? Well, what is idolatry? It's putting something before God. So if God says, don't covet, the very thing I am coveting, I'm now putting before God. And so whatever it is, even if it's a good thing, it's now become an idol because I put it before God who said, do not covet, and I am coveting. Let's go on to verse 6. It says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. I know that this isn't popular to talk about anymore in the church, but I want to remind you, there are consequences for not doing what God says. There are consequences when we don't put off what God says to put off. There are consequences when we don't put on what God says to put on. You know, it's been said that God created man in his own image, after his own likeness. But since then, man has been creating God in his own image and after his own likeness. What does that mean? Well, some people, they pick and choose what attributes of God they're going to run with. Oh, I like that he's all powerful. I like that his mercy endures forever and is new every morning. I like his grace, his loving kindness. Those are all the things that I like. But his justice, his judgment, his wrath, those things make me uncomfortable. So I'm gonna leave those things out. So what happens is we create a God that does not even exist except according to our image. But God is God in every area, the attributes you like and the attributes that make you uncomfortable. Deal with it. That's who he is. Accept it. And you don't have to understand it all. He is God. And notice it says in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Wow, he's saying to the Colossians, you used to live like this, but you don't anymore. Why? Because Christ changed your life. Christ transformed your life. If we are professing to be Christians, let's live like it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you know, we've got all this figured out, we're all perfect, and, you know, we put it all off, and, you know, no, we're in process. But the important thing is that we are in process. The important thing is that we're moving in the right direction. And I don't know, I don't get it. There are some people, they pray a prayer, and instantly some of these things drop off. Yet that same person may have other areas that take a little more work and a little more effort. Why is that? I don't know. I don't quite get it. But the important thing is that we realize that we are called to live differently, and God's given us all we need to walk that out. We may fail at times, we may make mistakes, but we get up and we keep moving. Let's finish this section out and then go to our final one, verses 8 and 9. But now you yourselves are to put off, who's to put off? You yourselves. You yourselves, I've often run into people and there's some major issue in their life and they're just like, I'm just waiting for God. God's like, I already did my part. Now you yourself put off. Put off what? There's another list here. Anger. Anger is the feeling people get when they perceive that something unfair, painful, or bad has happened. Often when people get angry, they want to act in unpleasant ways and often want to, you know, hurt other people, get even. The word wrath there would be giving unhealthy expression to that anger. It's often associated with a bad temper. Malice is malicious behavior. It is responding to anger and wrath in a way that seeks to hurt somebody. And then there's blasphemy. And blasphemy can be toward God or it can be toward others. Blasphemy is speaking evil or slander, especially speaking disrespectfully about or towards God. And then there's filthy language. Profanity being foul mouth, calling people names and so forth. And then it says, putting filthy language out of your mouth, do not lie to one another. So lying, we're to put that off. Lying, we all know what it is. It's not being truthful. It's telling things that aren't true or trying to make people believe something that really is not accurate. And notice how he ends that. He says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's what this is all about. It's putting off the old man, the old carnal nature. In other words, we are to live out of our new nature, resurrected with Christ, not our old nature, which was crucified with Christ. Now, let me ask this question. How do we put off the old man? I mean, we can read about it and say, okay, I'm supposed to do this, but how? How? Let me give you real fast just some pointers here. First of all, decide to, because God says so, okay? God says, put that off. That's all I need. I will do it. I'll figure it out. I will do it. I'm not going to procrastinate anymore. I'm going to do it. He said to. Secondly, and we already talked about this, take responsibility for your actions. Nobody can do this for me. Nobody can keep me doing it. I've got to give up denial, blame, excuses. It's on me, and I'm going to do what I need to do. And then thirdly, and this is kind of a mouthful, but believe that Jesus broke sin's power in your life and act accordingly, trusting God to empower you to do so. Let's break that down. So in this process, we have to believe that Jesus broke sin's power in our life. If we don't believe that, then it's going to be very difficult to put these things off. But if we believe, wait a minute, when I died with Christ, that power was broken. In fact, remember from last week, it says Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. Back to the first chapter, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. So we believe that truth, no matter what we feel, and then we act like it is true, and as we do, we are trusting God to empower us so that that becomes a reality in our life. And then, number four, I just mentioned this, to live out of the identity of the new man rather than the old man, to see ourselves as God sees us. And we've been looking at, in this book, he sees us as reconciled to him, as righteous, as holy, as forgiven, as complete. in Christ. Or said another way, we live out of our seated in heavenly places with Christ rather than our earthbound view. And then the last one I'll mention is feed the new man and starve the old man. Some people, the reason they can never overcome these things is because they keep feeding that dead man. They keep like bringing him back to life. And the new man that wants to thrive, they starve to death and then wonder why they have such challenges with the flesh. But just think about whichever nature you feed the most will become the strongest. It really comes down to that. Well, let's do our last section, just two verses, what to put on. And this is really an introduction to the next section, which we'll look at next week, and that is Christ having preeminence in our character. So this is kind of a introduction to that. But I want to make two remarks before we finish these final two verses. Two things to consider. This terminology of putting off and putting on, one of the ways to look at it is that there's probably some things you're never going to put on without first taking something off to make room for what you're going to put on. Now, I know some of you thought winter was over in Minnesota. I have good news. It will eventually be. Come about July. No, just kidding. But some of you maybe put on a coat this morning. You were hoping you had put it off. Well, suppose that you're thinking, boy, it's still really cold today. I might still need this coat. And suppose you go to a store today and you see that all the coats are on sale because there's rumor that winter will eventually end in Minnesota. And you see a coat that's really nice and you have this old coat on. Well, it would be kind of foolish to try on the new coat, putting on the new coat without first taking off the old coat. You would look a little ridiculous. It might not fit. Everybody would be looking at you a little strange. So it just is common sense. No, if you're going to put something new on, there's probably something old you first have to take off. So we've got to make room for some new things in our life, and that may mean we've got to take off some old things. Now, there's the other side of that coin. I'm not going to disagree with what I just said, but I'm going to give you another perspective that I hope will help. Sometimes, okay, we're taking some things off. We're putting some things on. Sometimes you will find yourself more effective at putting things off by focusing more on what you're putting on instead of what you're putting off. I don't know how every one of you grew up, but I grew up in the church, and I heard a lot about what I was to put off. I mean, I knew all kinds of things that I shouldn't be doing, but I didn't ever hear really what to replace those things with. It's like being a good Christian, you were just sort of naked of everything that you took off, but you didn't put anything on in place of it. Like, that's a good Christian. You just get rid of all this bad stuff, but there was never like, well, what am I to replace it with? But here's what I want you to realize. The end game is not what you take off. The end game is what you put on. The taking off is only a means to an end. It's only to make room for what you're really supposed to put on, what life is really all about. It's about what you put on, not what you put off. And some people, they're so focused on what they're trying to put off that they always struggle with it. Well, sometimes you just got to, by faith, put something new on, make that your focus, and the next thing you know, you put off whatever it was you were putting off. Let's finish up verse 10. And have put on the new man. Having put on the new man, we put off the old man with its deeds, which is its passions and actions. That's the old nature that died with Christ. And instead, we put on the new man with his actions and deeds, which mirrors that of Christ. And I want you to notice 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God's power has given you and I all the resource we need to do this stuff that we've been talking about today. His power is sufficient for you to get rid of whatever you're to get rid of and for you to take on whatever you're to take on. It says, through the knowledge of him who calls us by his glory, that you may be, here it is, partakers of the divine nature. We have a divine nature that we can be a partaker of, and it's through that nature that we're able to put off the stuff we're talking about. All right, back to our text. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. There's some things we got to learn. And that's why, one of the reasons we come to church and we read the Bible on our own and so forth, because there's some knowledge that helps this process. And I don't know if you caught it, for those of you who've been praying the 30-day challenge with me, but two times in there, the prayer is about that, that you would increase in the knowledge of God's will, that you would increase in the knowledge of God. So we pursue the knowledge of God. We pursue deeper levels. We pray that into our lives. And then it says, according to the image of him who created him. We already looked at that. It's as we see him as he is that we become more like him. It's as we have a clear vision of who God is that the old drops off and that we take on his nature. And then we end with this. Where there is, that is in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Let me say it this way. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And to God, earthly distinctions do not matter. Now, we know these are real distinctions on the earth that impact how we view each other and get treated and treat others. And they're not non-factors when it comes to the earth in which we live in. But what God is saying is for him, they are non-factors. In other words, well, let's just complete the list. He says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. In other words, with God, race and nationality does not matter. In other words, no matter what race you are, no matter what nationality you are, you have just as much of Jesus available to you as anybody else. There's no people group God says, okay, you have more access to me than somebody else. So that is such wonderful news that you have as much access to Christ as anybody else, no matter what your race, what your nationality. And then it says that there is neither barbarian nor Scythian. And what that's really talking about is that your level of education, your level of being cultured or refined, those things are not factors God takes into consideration. In other words, those things won't give you any in with God, but they won't like cause God to, put you off. They don't matter to God. Again, they matter here, but with God, they don't matter. So you may be well-educated, cultured, refined, or you may be the farthest thing from that. It does not matter in terms of how much of Jesus is available to you. Those things won't matter to make you more like God. And then it says, slave nor free. In other words, our social status. Yeah, it's something the world considers. But God doesn't look at your social status when it comes to his relationship with you. And let's end it. It says, but Christ is all and in all. That's what matters, not those other things. What matters is Jesus. What matters is that he is preeminent in all things. What matters is that he is as available to you as he is to anyone else. Would you stand with me, please? By the way, we're going to end with communion, so I'll have you seated in just a moment. But as we close, let's put Christ back in Christianity. Let's give Jesus preeminence, first place in all things. Let's give him preeminence over carnality. And as we, in a moment, take the Lord's Supper, there's some things we're to seek, the things above. Maybe God is going to do some reorienting for you today. There's some things we're to put off. And as we take the Lord's Supper, it's a time to examine ourselves. It's a time to say, Lord, is there something I'm hanging on to that's time to go? Is there something I'm to put off that I've been keeping on? or maybe there's some things to put on. We'll look at more of the put on next week.